We are recording. This is Parshat Bahar B'chukotai. We are finishing Vayikra. Chazak, chazak means chazek. Maybe we'll get the next chazak with in shul, but I suspect that this is the new normal. I can't see the Jewish community ever accepting anything as long as anybody's unsafe. You know, it's like you can't leave your house because you might get hit by a meteor.
Good to know. Yeah. Good to know to get.
No more leaving your house ever because you might get hit by a meteor.
Okay. I'm game. Stay home.
All right. Wait, what did I just miss?
We're talking about the fact that we're finishing Vayikra. Get the Chazak. Chazak means Chazek Aliyah tomorrow. And hopefully next day we'll actually be able to say it in shul. But I doubt it.
Amen.
He's not too hopeful. That was the bottom line.
I'm very cynical.
That next year, Australia, they are already back in shul in like minyanim.
That we should have done a long time ago, right? That's what we should do here.
I had no idea.
That
we talked to Aaron's parents and yeah.
I was saying that this is basically the same as measles in 1940. And you don't shut down. You deal with it. There's a risk of terrible disease, and that's real. But the shutting down is not going to stop that.
Right. So, I guess they're hoping to get a vaccine, or that.
I was hoping, but you know, you wait until that happens.
Right. I don't know. But Australia also had very few cases, so
that makes a difference.
Oh, they didn't have very few. I don't say they didn't. It was declining.
Declining, right. It's declining everywhere, and it's going to come back as soon as you open it up. It's going to come back. That's what happens.
They're having guests for Shabbos. Aaron's parents are having, they're allowed up to 5 guests.
No way.
I know. Look at how our perspectives changed. It's like.
In Israel also, my kids are having, not Tali, but Aaron can go out and stuff. That's great.
Wow, that's really nice. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. We'll see. As long as we're not in New York. The end of Parshat Bahar. So Bahar deals with mostly these sort of religious financial laws, Shemitah and Ona'a, cheating and of slavery and Avadim, and how long they can work. But it ends on a halachat of Avodah Zarah. Lo tasu lachem elilim. You cannot make idols of pesel matzeba lo tehimu lachem. And you can't make a statue or a monument. The Eben Maskit lo titnu ba'artzachem. Don't have a Eben Maskit. What's that? Art scrolls.
Is Maskit like jewelry?
No. Rashi said it's the same root as Sukkah, the Sin and the Samach Samach interchange. It's a covering stone. Art scroll translates as a flooring stone or a paving stone. You cannot have a Eben Maskit in your land, to bow onto it. I am the Lord your God. The Rashi explains an Eben Maskit, Lashon Kisui, language of covering. And it says, like Hashem tells Moshe, Sakoti Kapi, I will cover my hand over you so you can't see my glory. The ground is covered with a floor of stones. These are paving stones. Mm. You can't bow on such a thing. Even if you want to do it for God as part of your prayer, you cannot bow down. Because hishtachava literally means being prostrate. I would say that wrong. It's not prostrate. Prostrate, being spread out, hands and legs flat on the ground. The asura Torah lasod kein chutz lemikdash. And they can only do that in Beit HaMikdash. The Sifra says it's lo titnu ba'artzachem, don't do it in the land. In Beit HaMikdash, they would have stone floors and they would bow down hashtachavo. And we can't do that outside the Beit HaMikdash. So we take that very seriously, obviously, right? We don't do real hashtachavo anywhere. We don't even kneel, except for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. It's the only time we do any kind of kneeling at all.
We even use paper towels even on carpet.
Right. So we put a carpet on the floor so we can't, because we cannot get it on stone. And even when we kneel, we still put the little paper towel paper towels down, so it shouldn't look like we're kneeling on a stone floor that's covered by carpet. I mean, of all the things out there, we are really frum about the Eben Maskit. So how does that connect with the rest of the parsha? All the other, again, the sort of financial side of the rest of the parsha. So Rashi says it's from the previous paragraph. Previous paragraph is about being sold into slavery. If a stranger among you is successful, and your brother, a Jew, is poor, and he sells himself into slavery. He's still subject to the same rules, and the rule is you have to redeem such a person. That's pidyon shuim. But if he's not redeemed, not brought back, he needs to go back in the yovel. That's the lach of yovel, that even the non-Jews who are living within your authority are subject to that. Because B'nai Yisrael are supposed to be my servants, says God. And that's why we need to say, don't make elilim, as Rashi says. Someone who is right now basically in the household of a non-Jew needs to know that. Say that, look, my master doesn't obey the laws of morality, so I should do the same thing. My master bows down to idols, I should do the same thing. I don't have to keep Shabbos either. And no, you're still required to keep all the laws, even under the authority of the non-Jews. That's the connection. I'm going to create a very different connection, and that was from Rabbi Norman Lamb, who was the president of YU. He was also a pulpit rabbi for a long time. He has a collection of sermons published by the OU. He has a very different connection between the Lo Tasu Lachem Elilim. And that really comes from a different understanding of what an Eved Maskit is. We talk about being, you can't bow down if you've got stone floors, but Ibn Ezra gives a different answer. Eved Maskit Lo Titnu Ba'Artzachem, don't have such a stone. Zeh Mishpat Avodat Kochavim B'Markolis. This is talking about the Markolis. You can't have a Markolis. And what's a Markolis?
What's that?
That's a good question. Maybe we'll talk about that.
Markolis.
A Markolis, right? That's from the Sifra. But the Kim, you can't have a Markolis. Elo ha-Markolis she'al gabei hadrachim. This is a Markolis that's on the side of the road. That's what you can't have in your lands. Don't make Markolises. So what's a Markolis? That goes to the Mishnah in Sanhedrin, which talks about what counts as Avodah Zara. What are you now allowed to do? So we're 7, Avodah Zara. So first off, anything that serves as service to Hashem, if you do it to another God, that's Avodah Zara. Echad Oved, Echad Mezubeach, worshiping, offering sacrifice, Echad Mekater, burning incense, Echad Meseach, pouring libations, Echad Meshtachaveh, bowing, V'makablo, Allah Be'eloah, or accepting it, publicly accepting as a god, Omer lo Eliyata, saying you're your god, that's all about a zara. But whatever the actual service of that idol is. And then the mission continues with all the different kinds of idols that they were worried about and specific things that were aspects of worshiping it. I said, you can't do those either. Even if you would never normally do it for Hashem, it doesn't really look like worship. But since that's how their worshipers serve their gods, you can't do those things. And includes Hazorik Eben Lamarkalis, someone who throws stones at a Markalis, Zui Avodato, that's Avodah Zara. It's about, Markalis involves stones. So here's Rashi. What's a Markalis? Mitzadidin Shalosh Avanim. You take three rocks, Echad Mikan Vechad Mikan, one next to the other, Vechad Lamala, one on top. It's like a pile of stones. Agabehen on top of them. Kokorin Oto Markalis, that's a Markalis. It's a pile of stones. So Eben Maskit, in that sense, is a covering stone. It's a pile of rocks. Over the top is Rikat Avanim, and you would throw stones at it. What is that talking about? What's the throwing stones? And I would add that Zerika doesn't literally mean throwing, but it means piling up. You're adding to this pile of stones. And so if you would go, you see this pile of stones inside the road, you'd add another pile to it, another stone to that. That would be the Avodah of Markalis. Where does Markalis come from? Everyone assumes it's from Mercury. Hmm. Right? But Roman god Mercury, the god of tradesmen and thieves, same root as merchandise, identified with Hermes. And Hermes is also the messenger god. Commerce, markets, and roads. That was the god of roads and travelers. Protector of herdsmen, travelers, and roads. Give her good luck, secret dealings, conduct. Hermes does everything.
Oh, that's Hermeneutic. Give it Hermeneutic.
Let's talk about that.
I don't know what that is. I hope you'll translate. Or Cairn.
So wait, is the Sifra, so the Sifra is saying that the Ibn Masqit is referring to Marcellus?
Ibn Ezra.
Yes. Yeah. The Ibn Ezra is, I think, is taken from the Sifra. Sifra says this is talking about a Marcellus.
So according to him, it's not referring to like a type, a certain methodology used to serve God. It's referring to an Avodah Zarah itself, right?
Right. That you could not make a Marcellus, which is a pile of rocks, which, again, we're assuming that Marcellus is Mercury. That's the god of travelers. That's the rocks on the side of the road. Okay.
What rocks on the side of the road?
Right. So I will say that when we went hiking in the Rockies 2 summers ago, when we went, everyone remember traveling?
Oh yeah, I heard about that once.
Yeah. So we went very great, wonderful trip. So we're going hiking, and everywhere along the way, you'd see these piles of rocks.
Oh.
Am I in it right? People would, this is a tree stump, and people would pile rocks on here. We got a couple of them over here. You'd pile these little rocks. Okay. And they look like they're fun little things to say that this is our the trail. They're marked where the trail is. And they're fun ways of saying that I was here. However, the conservationists get really upset about leaving because you're supposed to take nothing but pictures and leave nothing but footprints. They tell you not to pile the rocks in there. But it's a very short step to go from a helpful trail marker to saying, thank you to the god of travelers for getting me here safely. And so these piles of rocks, which were called cairns in...
hence cairns.
Evidently from Scottish. They tell you they're on the right track, but they end up getting a spiritual meaning to them. And this is from a trail site. What do stacked rocks and trail mean? The reason why
is there a way to make, is it just, oh, maybe it's my computer. Is there a way to make it bigger?
Which, the image?
I think that might be just my computer.
Let's.
Sorry, okay, keep going. I think it's my.
Can you see my picture?
Yeah, no, it's really teeny tiny.
A couple of pictures of those. Okay, so I'm going to go read over here. That people stack rocks for spiritual purposes. Native cultures, they use stacks to honor deities. And again, it's connected with this traveling. You're on the path, you wanna know where you're going, you know, give thanks to the gods that are protecting you. And that trail mark becomes part of that. Buddhist writer defined cairn as a form of worship, a way to commune with the nature. So.
That's good, okay.
So we end up with these cairns on the side of the road. That probably innocent trail markers, but are also really a kind of Avodah Zarah. So that's what the Gemara says that is actually forbidden to do that. Don't add your rocks to this. Source 11. Abde Beit Marcellus, Bamat Yasura. What's wrong with these rocks of the Marcellus? It's not said Kemigda Megadel Avodah Kochavim. You're putting another rock on there is putting another stone. You're building an Avodah Zarah here. That's where Rashi reads it. Tosefet al Marcellus Katan. You're putting more things on a little Marcellus. Let's say Marcellus Gadol. You're making a bigger cairn. Yisrom Yishum Avodah Kochavim Atzma. That's Avodah Zarah. So we're hiking and we see these things. I didn't know any of this stuff. So here is my entire family. The whole day of Avodah Zarah.
Illuminating our family.
Okay. This is clearly a problem.
So if you don't intend for it to be a Avodah Zarah, and no one, most people are not spiritual like nowadays.
Right. So that's why I said we have to wait till Eliyahu comes. We may have to bring a carbon chatas for this, okay? Because we all built up our little cairns. We were right. So then Evan must.
No. I don't know if that's really a Marcellus.
It seems to meet all the criteria. It's not literally there because it wasn't dedicated to Mercury, but talk about the spiritual side of it. That is a thing. And it didn't literally have the two stones and one stone on top. There were just one on, was on the tree roof. I don't know. We'll have to paskin later. But
Danny,
if I, yeah.
What about people putting stones on people's monuments in cemeteries?
I have no idea where that comes from, what to do with that.
But I mean,
right.
It's very customary that people do it, Orthodox.
Well, everyone does that. You're absolutely right. It's not the piling stones on there. Is that different? I don't know. That's a good question. I don't have a great answer.
We were told that was a symbol in Nechala, that was like a symbol of the neshama, that just like the bodies, like flowers die, but the stone is forever, just like the neshama is forever.
Right. But does this overlap with this?
Is it?
Kevin Lamarcus or not? I don't know. I assume not, because everyone's doing that. So I'm going to assume that what we did here was, if I knew then what I know now, I would have not have done this, but.
No, my brother asked me, why do people do it? And I said, well, I don't think it's a Jewish law. It's just a custom. It's a
custom. Right, that you're there and it gets permanent as opposed to the flowers which die. It's a symbol of I was here, which really is the same thing as really what we're doing with these stones on the trails is I was here.
Yeah.
But there seems to be, have problems here.
Isn't the classical case of Zorakev and the Merkle is like we're actually throwing a stone at it? Because it brings it like in the same context as Baal Peor. You're like right. Essentially the way that it's worshipped is an act that's by definition degrading, and like you're only liable for Avodah Zarah when you're throwing a stone to Merkle. If you throw a stone to any other idol, it's not considered idol right. worship because it's not an act of worship. It's only an act of worship in that situation because usually it's degrading.
Right, and Rabbi Lamb, in his connection to the Parshas, that makes that point. As Zorek is even just throwing the stones at this pile. So, evidently...
You get more points if you, like, knock them all out at once?
I don't know how these things
work. More heaven though, points or something?
Yes, that's because that's what it does.
It's one of the fundraisers for the Mercury Temples. So that, evidently, according to Wikipedia over here, Zorik of Evan Lamarcus, throwing a stone at a Marcus is a Talmudic expression. It comes up a lot. Zorik Evan Lamarcus, who pitgam Talmudi, the Talmudic expression, Shibala Ta'er, that expresses the idea of Mish Hitkaven Latov, someone who intends for something to do the right thing, Nimsa Osera, and does something wrong. Right? We're just marking the trail, but really maybe we're Ovei Avodah Zarah. Right, or you know, you're throwing the rock at it, but you're really actually helping it grow. Dugma l'shimush b'tuizeh. One example of this is in the Bavli and Chulin, where it says, "Kol hashonel talmid she'eino hagon." Someone tries teaching a student who doesn't get it in a way that they're not going to understand. Kazorik evan l'markles. That's an zorik evan l'markles. You're making things worse. Oral derachzu nemar b'tosefta and avodah zarah. Similar idea. Kishem Shizorik Evan Lamarkalis Oved Avodah Zarah, that throwing rocks at Markalis is Avodah Zarah. Kach kol mechabed Rasha, that honoring a Rasha, Ki'ilo Oved Avodah Zarah, that's also like Avodah Zarah. Even if you're meant to be good, you're meant to be doing something right, giving a rich bank thief an honor at your dinners, that's not a good thing. That's Zorik Evan Lamarkalis. These two examples illustrate the idea of someone who's hitgavelatov, meant to do right, the right thing, nimsa osera, who seems to do the wrong thing. And that's what Zorek Evan is, that we're trying to do it right, but it ends up being wrong because this Zorek is in fact part of the Avodah Zarah, even if we don't intend to do it.
What's the good that you're trying to get out of it?
Of what?
What's the good that you're attempting by throwing
in the little? Oh. Aaron just said, you're degrading it, right? You're just literally throwing rocks at it.
You're throwing the stone
at it.
Now, even if you're literally throwing rocks at it, you're still making a bigger pile of rocks.
I see. Okay.
Okay.
And the way that they served it was throwing it. Okay.
Right. Yeah, like I said, I don't think it was the throwing. It was the building up a pile of rocks, but you're still building a bigger pile of rocks. It's kind of like the first rule of holes. If you're in a hole, stop digging.
Oh, right.
If you're trying to get rid of a pile of rocks and don't put more rocks into it. So back to Rabbi Lamb. So here's what's the connection? Why do I add this idea of don't have a Markalis in Zorik Evelyn Markalis? Leahy puts it in here. With this interpretation, the sages, the biblical passage assumes new dimensions and becomes extremely meaningful to Jews of all times and for us as well. But Mercury or Markalis was the pagan god of merchants, the idol of commerce. That's what the parsha is telling you. You cannot worship the god of commerce. Fundamentally, all these financial transactions, buying and selling land, buying and selling property, that cannot be part of your worshiping the god of commerce, of merchants. And what the Torah thus tells us, that if the Torah is to be just ceremony and not a way of life, which governs our conduct in business and trade as well as in shul, they would know better the worshippers of Marcos. The Torah has to govern how we deal with merchandise as well. It can't just be ceremonial. For if God and Torah have no place in the professional life and business life of the Jew, then such a Jew is in effect worshiping business, and trade is the end of itself, a devout communicant in the cult of Mercury, the god of commerce. That's the danger. This is a challenge of Teh Sidra in their god of Mercury. There's no middle position. Either you're Jew all day and all week, or you're a pagan even when covered by a big talus.
Ooh.
Like that expression.
Yeah.
Okay. And everyone is against dishonesty for good citizenship. But no one, even if you're not a frum Jew, we assume that you're still a good person and still being honest in business. That's perhaps why the peculiar form of religious service to the idol Mercury was stoning him. You serve Mercury by throwing rocks at him. In other words, denouncing the dishonesty, rejecting the lack of ethics. But if you still immunize business life from the word of Torah, you're doing it because of some outside ethical reason, you're still worshiping the idol. Even when throwing rocks at Mercury, one worships him, provided his domain, business commerce, is kept out of God's jurisdiction.
So can I just clarify, and you probably said this, but the throwing rocks is something someone did to kind of like degrade it, but was that actually what the people who believed in him?
That's completely unclear. I don't know the answer to that.
So they may not have, in other words, they may have built rock towers and then a juke might come along and say, oh, there's a god of Mercury, let's get rid of him by throwing a stone at him.
Right.
Still, or maybe they threw stones also.
Right, but that's still the Zurich Evelyn Marcos. You gotta be careful what you're doing there.
Okay.
And again, that's that intending to do good, but doing it wrong because you're still making a larger pile there. So I have no idea. There's no real documentation of Mercury worship that involved actually throwing stones. And again, the Cairns are all cultures all over the time, all over. So for me, I'm going to go back to another side of worshiping Mercury, worshiping Hermes, that I care about. And that gets into the hermeneutics. Okay? Hermes is the god of commerce, travelers, that's all a problem. He's also the messenger, and therefore ends up with this idea of hermeneutics means having to do with interpretation. From hermeneuin in Greek, to interpret languages, give utterance to a word of unknown origin, which always was considered to be derivative of Hermes, because he was the god of messengering, of giving meaning to things. Though the modern scholars think that's not right, and they say, well, hermeneutics comes from some unknown word, and Hermes comes from some unknown word, and maybe they're connected. I think they're connected. And this is the way Jan Zimmerman, who's a Swedish philosopher, who has this wonderful book called Hermeneutics, a very short introduction. To read about hermeneutics.
Oh, is it like a very short, like 500 pages?
It's about 80 pages long.
Okay.
So Oxford University Press has a whole series called Very Short Introductions. If you want to seem really smart, of all sorts, you know, you want quantum physics, a short introduction, the American history, a short introduction, all these 80 pages.
And you can know everything.
Booklets. You can act like you know everything. I'm sorry?
That's your trick.
There you go. I know enough to impress people. So this is the way he puts it about Hermes and hermeneutics. Greek mythology, Hermes relays divine tidings to mortals. While there's little evidence for the popular etymology that it relates for Hermes, he nevertheless provides a useful emblem for a definition of hermeneutics. And interpretation does about deciphering unclear messages, an act of mediation, translation. And as Hermes, described as an eloquent speaker and cunning trickster, represents the need for translation of difficult communication. Divine figure Hermes suggests that interpretation is driven by a desire to grasp the existential import of what we are trying to understand. So, I'm learning Tanakh. Right, what I do is biblical hermeneutics.
Can you define in simple terms for my simple brain what that means?
Hermeneutics means understanding meaning. Where does meaning come from? I have a bunch of words.
Not etymology. It's different than etymology.
What is it? What is it? What does it mean? What is it trying to communicate? And what does that mean? What does it mean to get meaning out of something?
Okay, so just finding meaning, like why, like asking why. That's hermeneutics.
Right, but specifically with respect to a text or a created work, a work of art, right?
Why did he use this word in place of this? What message was it trying to convey? Like that? Like what we do with...
Right, everything you do in Parshanut.
Parshanut, that's okay, what everything it. We it's Parshanut.
What we're learning is hermeneutics. Everything you're learning is hermeneutics. It's where, okay, I have a whole bunch here. I have a whole bunch of letters. Somehow that ends up with a thought inside your head. What is that? What goes into that? How do we understand that? Can we study how it is that we study these things? The problem is that it's dangerous, right? We can use these academic tools of hermeneutics. We talk about metaphors and metonyms and all these other things. And we'll look at Tanakh, and it's useful to understand it, but it can't be Zorik Avanim Lamarkalis. You have to keep it in mind. It has to be L'shem Shamayim. It has to be with this religious background. Otherwise, we are basically worshiping Hermes, as I believe Jen Zimmerman would. And the Maharal says that specifically, talking about Chachma Yevani. You can't learn Chachma Yevani. That's not true of all things. This is Mitzvot Allah, verse 17. I'm getting a warning. My internet connection is unstable.
I didn't hear the last thing you said, but like when you introduced Yevani.
So the Maharal in the Tivot HaTorah is talking about Chachma Yevani.
Okay.
That it's us to study it. And this is what he says. Muchach de Chachma Yevanit Asur Lulmod. Greek wisdom. Can't learn that. Forbidden. Nechgatu v'gita bo v'yom v'alayla. Because you're supposed to study Torah. Oh, that's all you're supposed to learn. Everything, your entire intellectual life should be centered around Torah. Nira de Chachma Yevanit, that when it's talking about Chachma Yevanit there in the Gemara, it says you can't learn it. Iris, it's talking about a case of Chachma she'en la sheichut el Torah klal. That has no relationship to Torah. Kamo Chachma she'ibo melitza o mashal. I'm translating, it's like studying poetics or rhetoric language. There's no connection to Torah. But e'en la sheichut le klal Torah, there's no relationship to studying Torah, so that's forbidden. But understanding science, how the world works, that you certainly can. So the Maharal says that everything I'm doing here is forbidden. With Nekhi, the Verim Zed.
You have good foundations to stand on also.
Right. We'll talk about that. With Nekhi, the Verim Zed, Ein Boto El, Lavin Chach Maratora. And since these sorts of things, studying the poetics, studying the academic side of hermeneutics, there's no purpose in understanding Torah, and therefore it's forbidden. About divrei chachma eno aser, but in general wisdom is not forbidden. Because that kind of outside wisdom, looking at science and things like that, it's a ladder for ascending to the understanding, the chachma of Torah. They're all maidservants of Torah. As long as it is a ladder that allows me to understand Torah, that's what kind of other chachma I can learn. Zen nilmod. And from this we can learn, kikol devar shula moda mahuta olam. So anything that helps me understand the universe, specifically looking at astronomy and physics and things like that, yesh la olamod, you should learn. U'mechuyav hu bezeh. And you're actually obligated to learn that. Kikol maaseh Hashem hu, because it's all the works of God, yesh la olamod alayhem. And we need to stand on them. That's part of my ladder for understanding Torah. We'll understand Hashem that way. So I would say that we're going to look at, as long as we can look at the Torah and use these tools of, as he puts it, mashal, rhetoric and poetics, as part of the sulam la'alotbo al chachmat Torah, as part of the ladder to getting to the chachmat Torah. It remains religious, then it's acceptable.
I'm just thinking of like the Rav and Rav Lichtenstein, like.
Absolutely.
Rav Lichtenstein quotes poems all the time, and the poems aren't necessarily they're just reinforcing concepts that you might find in Torah.
Like, yes, I didn't quite. I have this one. He's had a wonderful essay, about that. I have it. I can show that to you.
Yeah.
Where is it? There we go.
Who wrote this essay?
Rav Lichtenstein. Do I have this? Criticism of Kitta Kodesh.
We showed it to me.
I don't know.
This was a lecture.
It wasn't in, it's not in any of his books, is it?
This was, I'll show you that. Yeah.
Okay.
This is Rav Shlomo. It was a book dedicated to Shlomo Carmi, who was the editor of Tradition. Let's give you this back over here. And in it, Rav Lichtenstein to give permission to use this old lecture talking about what do we use these tools of academic understanding here. And this is Carmi's way of putting it. I call my own Derech HaLimud a literary theological approach. Both sides. You need the literary and the theological. The theological, we assert the conviction the Bible is encountered as the Word of God. First and foremost, rather than primarily as the object of academic investigation, we also refer to the authoritative presence of the interpretive tradition. And we're looking at this through the eyes of Chazal, looking at it through the eyes of the Torah Shebaal Peh. That's the theological side of it. But literary, just understanding the Word of God, it's not only a matter of apprehending propositions, they're just facts there, but hearing them in their literary and historical context. See what the words mean, because that has meaning as well. And that's what we're using the literary side of it as. And that comes the part of it. So we're trying to, so basically, as Rav Cook says, we're trying to build the palace of Torah. We're using these bricks that we get from the hermeneutics, but it can't be a part of building a cairn and a markulus. It's got to be l'shem Hashem and actually built as a way of understanding it, as a way of climbing to understand the Chachma of Torah. And this is a quote from Rav Cook that Carmi cites. And in general, this is an important rule of the struggle of ideas. We should not immediately refute any idea which comes to contradict anything in the Torah. So all these ideas that are outside, don't throw them away. Rather, you should build the palace of Torah above it. In so doing, we are exalted by the Torah. Through this exaltation, the ideas are revealed. We can incorporate that into our understanding of Torah. And therefore, we're not pressured by anything. We confidently struggle against it and decide where it fits. Mm-hmm. And so that's the lesson, I think, of the problem of an Eben Maskil in the sense of being Zorik Avin Markolis. And that we can't be worshiping Hermes. Not in business, not in our biblical hermeneutics, not in building, and now we're going hiking along the trails. Everything needs to be L'shem Shemayim. And from there, we will chazak chazak v'niz chazek, stronger and stay healthy, and have a good Shabbos.
Have a good Shabbos.
Good Shabbos.
Good Shabbos.